I wanted to bring something that was stirred to me to action on this particular subject. I never gave a sermon on this subject before. When I'm getting older now, I'm not saying I'm like Verdi, but Verdi liked to write music that appealed to him, that he enjoyed. And if other people enjoyed it, that's fine. But he did something or he did on a subject that was of interest to him. So he did that in his later life. And he wrote his most wonderful music and the dramatical stories there came toward the end of his life because he wanted to do something that he was interested in. Well, I think you'll find that when someone gets older, sometimes they get a little more philosophic about things and think about things about they haven't done before or thought about before. And I find that one of the wonderful things of life is to be able to think, to just think, to be able to look at things and see something you didn't notice before or didn't see before, kind of discovery, and put something in your head that really helps you to become hopefully a better person, hopefully to be more astute person, more knowledgeable person on different things, and understand better. There's a lot of different aspects of life. The brain is made in such a wonderful way by God that it has great potential as long as you're willing to learn and willing to see things. And I looked at this one subject by reading this book, or reading parts of a book. It's called Rescuers, Portraits of Moral Courage in the Holocaust. And it has stories about different people who would be called Gentiles by the Jews, of course. Of course, we know better than that, knowing about the 12 tribes of Israel. One particular case where I was reading about this lady named Marion Van Benbergen, and she was from Holland. She lived in the Netherlands. And in 1940, when the Germans came in and invaded the Netherlands, the population there certainly saw some big changes in time by the Nazis. And here's what she said. This is interesting. She says, I went to a private school where there were Jews in every class. In Holland, the Jews were considered Dutch by everyone else. I wanted to become a therapist, so at 19 I entered a school in social work in Amsterdam and was there when the Nazis invaded Holland in 1940. The Germans didn't start attacking Jews immediately. It was much easier to segregate a part of the population when the rest is with you. So they begin mildly with propaganda. One example is a film we were required to see in school called The Eternal Jew. We sat through it, laughed aloud, and thought it was ridiculous. But what impressed me in retrospect is that one of the students said to me the next day, she said, you know, that was an awful movie, scurrilous, and I don't believe a word of it. But what it has done is divided us into them and us, the Jews and us Hollanders. I wish I didn't, but now I look at people and say, huh, you're Jewish. And this was a person who was determined to help Jews, but the split had been made. Then there were the Aryan attestation. If you were Jewish, you filled out one form, and if you were Aryan, as they called it, you filled in another. My father refused to sign the form, as did I. He had read Mein Kampf and believed Hitler would do just what he said. And when I spoke that way to my friends, especially my Jewish friends, they didn't want to accept it. Some were even angry, but I'm action-oriented like my mother. Even my 12-year-old brother wanted to take action. He and his friends put on a yellow star, even though they weren't Jewish. My mother told him to take it off, but my father supported my brother. The question is, when is a child old enough to take a stand? I was mentioning about taking a stand earlier. Anyway, my brother had a terrible experience which demonstrates the randomness of the German response. He was coming home from school and he and his friends were talking about the Germans and called them lousy krauts. The officers overheard them and took them to headquarters. Let my brother go after about 45 minutes, but called the other boy's mother and gave her a choice. They told her that her son had been disrespectful to the occupying forces and asked if she wanted them to give him a beating or if she wanted her husband arrested. She was fixing lunch for the other kids, right? So she told them to give the boy the beating, and they told her when they were done to come up and pick up her son. Well, when she went to pick up her son, he was dead, 12 years old. Then she said, just about this time, I witnessed a terrible thing. One morning day, on my way to school, I passed a small Jewish child's home. I saw the Nazis leading children from babies to about 8 years old into trucks. They were all crying, and when they didn't move fast enough, a Nazi would pick them up by the arm or leg or even the hair and throw them into the trucks. I was so shocked in this manner by this treatment that I found myself in tears. Then I saw two women coming down the street try to stop them, and the Germans threw them into the trucks too. I stood frozen in my bicycle. Before this, I had known of the threats, but I didn't actually see the Germans in action. When I saw that, I knew that my rescue work was more important than anything else I might be doing. And she, consequently, during the war years, hid Jews so they would be safe from the Germans, who would take them in, to a concentration camp and to death many times in Auschwitz and other places. And a million and a half children, Jewish children, died in the Second World War. It's over in Wad Yassim in Jerusalem, which is a memorial for the Holocaust, where they have an interesting avenue. It's called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles. And they've asked different people who helped save Jewish lives in the Second World War, even at the cost possibly of their death, if they were caught, they would be killed by the Germans if they were from the East. If from the West, they put them in concentration camps if they caught them doing it. If you're from France or from Netherlands and so forth, they weren't so hard on you. But if you're from Poland or Russia or Hungary and so forth, then the Nazis killed you too. So it was interesting. But she helped save over 150 Jewish lives during the Second World War. This lady, Mrs. Binsberger, who later name was Pritchard because she married American soldier after the war, helping in the DP camps, and finally came to the United States to live. But here we see something interesting about the subject I was wanting to talk about, led me to think about it. Here's what she said in part of her story here. Why did hundreds of thousands of Germans, good Germans with their very cultural country, follow Adolf Hitler seemingly without question? The Dr. Spock of Germany during the 19th century, she called. Dr. Schreiber preached obedience, and so did his followers. They said if you break a child's will by whatever method, when they're 2 years old, they'll do whatever you tell them to do. If this happens under a benevolent government, there are no terrible consequences. But when overnight the government changes to fascist or communist, the people will still follow orders. And all the concentration camp directors said the same thing. I wasn't responsible. I did just what I was told. I had a good Christian upbringing, and I was taught to be obedient. She makes the comment, that kind of obedience is a disaster. Unquestioned obedience. Children must be helped to develop their own sense of what is right by questioning, by learning, by getting the facts and so forth. She didn't bring that out. I did that. But it's really interesting how she brought this thing about unquestioned obedience. We as Christians, what kind of obedience are we to have? And that's kind of an interesting subject, obedience, different kinds of obedience. Now, obedience is really the subject of obedience is a very broad subject. I can't even cover it in one sermon, but I'll try to do something towards that end. I want to talk about obedience today, different kinds of obedience. You know, in the Bible, it talks about obedience. Romans 6, verse 16, 6 to 19, talks about two different kinds of obedience, one to sin, and or another kind to righteousness. If you're not a servant or a slave, it says here slave, but servant it means, or one who submits to or obeys obedience, is obedient to righteousness, or you can be obedient to sin, as it brings out very clearly here. And we'll talk about that. But let's ask questions, just like he says, unquestioning obedience. Why are we here? Why are we in the church? Is it because of, there's all kinds of obedience around. There's obedience that is forced obedience. Someone does something because they are forced to do it, or they're going to have to face some terrible consequence. Maybe their death. The Germans were told, these people in these countries, if you help the Jews, for instance, we will kill you. You'll be executed. And so they didn't help the Jews because they feared for them and their families. And you'd feel the same way. I would feel the same way. It'd be pretty hard to go against that because we'd want to protect our families, wouldn't we? So most of them did not help the Jews because they had interests that were important to them. And they'd wanted maybe to help some of them, but if they did, they were afraid. They were forced to do it with pain of death if they did not obey that order. I read a book one time by a Russian author who grew up in the Second World War and wrote a book called Baba Yar. And that was about when the Germans took Jewish people from the Kiev area in the Ukraine and took them out of town, and they had a big pit there and they had them line up, and then they shot them, machine gun to death, and they all, men, women, and children, went into this pit. And then they'd cover it up with some lime that day with those people. Some were still alive, by the way, and a few of them did escape at night and got out of there somehow. They weren't hit, or they were wounded or something, but they did get away. We're able to tell a story. But they killed thousands of Jewish people there, men, women, and children, because they were just Jewish. And it was a terrible thing. But he wrote this book, and he said, if you followed every law that the Nazis had for us in Russia, you would not survive. You would die. You could not survive. Because they said, you can't take food from somebody else. You can't do this. You can't do that, and so forth. And he said, if you follow them all, you would die. You could not survive. So that kind of obedience, unquestioned obedience, or obedience because you're forced, people will do it as long as somebody's there, and they'll say, if you don't, you're going to suffer badly. That's forced obedience. Then there's another kind, all kinds of obediences, from, let's say, that forced one to willing obedience, which is the right kind, and one that is informed obedience, one that's educated to obey because it's the right thing, and they come to see that as a result. But there's other kinds, like people will obey because it just to get along with other people, you know. I'll do that. I'll follow the rules because I don't like the rules, but I'll follow them because I can't get through school unless I follow these rules. They'll kick me out of school, you see. Or our friends all want you to do something, and to be with them, to smoke, because they're smoking and you're smoking. They want you to smoke too, and if you want to keep your friends, you have to join in. So you do it kind of peer pressure obedience, isn't it? And there's other kinds. Well, God doesn't want us to have any kind of the wrong kind of obedience. He doesn't want to have us. Some people were baptized because their folks told them to be baptized, and they didn't really believe it themselves. They told me this. I've heard different people tell me this, that I went there. I was at Ambassador College, and other kids were getting baptized, and so I. And they said, "Why aren't you being baptized?" And so I went and got baptized. I said, did you believe it? Well, some things I did, but I didn't know much about it or anything. But I did it along to go along with everybody else and fit in and be with them and so forth. What a tragedy. Person who was falsely converted, they thought they were converted, or people made them think they were converted. They came to church for years, but they weren't really converted. And it's a terrible, terrible tragedy when somebody thinks they're converted and they're not converted. That is sad. It's happened. I've seen it happen more than a few times. And did it to get along or be with their friends, or it was kind of expected. There's pressure to do it. You obey the laws of the land. You know, you go to, you pay your taxes so you won't be put in jail or you won't be fined some down the line. Or you follow the traffic, laws of speed, and you don't go over 5 miles over the speed limit so you won't get stopped. Unless you're in a little town in maybe Alabama or Georgia, and maybe they'll still get you for going 5 miles over. It depends on the mood of the policeman, I guess. But most people do that because they don't want to get a ticket. It's economic. And they don't want to be stopped and, you know, that the problem and have to go to court in some cases, whatever. A lot of people don't drink when they're driving because they know if they're caught with a DWI, whatever it is, they'll lose points or they'll have to pay more insurance or they lose their license if they do it too many times or maybe one time. I can't keep up with all the laws. So a lot of people will drink, but they say, wait a minute, I better have somebody drive me home. Not because I want to protect everybody on the road from me, but because I don't want to get another ticket and lose my license, right? So it's pressure. They're there for, that's why they obey. Not because they believe in it so much. And you find that's why there's a crime deterrent of the police, for instance, or the State Patrol or the FBI or whatever, because they're there to deter crime because they're there. And there's punishment if you break that law. So if we didn't have people that were crime deterrents like the police and others, there'd probably be a lot more crime, probably a lot more, because they know they could get away with it. Nobody's going to do anything. Nobody has authority. So I'll get away with robbing this store or whatever it is and stealing that car or whatever. They'll never find me because there's no police, you know. So that's why most people obey. It's not because they want to obey. They feel they have to obey because they don't want to have the circumstances that would come if they didn't. Loss of social acceptance, loss of, let's say, their liberties, if they go to jail or whatever, loss of money because of their crime and so forth. So it's interesting about obedience when you think about it. Does God want that kind of obedience? Now, it does say we are to fear God and keep his commandments and tremble at his word. And we need to take God seriously that he did. He can take away our life, and so we won't have eternal life. Yes, that's a deterrent. Certainly is a very big deterrent as far as I'm concerned. I hope it is with you, too. We want to live forever in the right circumstances. And God promises that if we follow his way and are obedient to him. But we have to be obedient for the right purposes, right meaning. I've got a list of who to be obedient to in the Bible. It's kind of interesting. Obey God, obey his voice. We can go into that. That's number one. And then obey the truth, it says, Romans 2, verse 8. Romans 6, 17 talks about obeying the doctrine or the teaching that God has. The doctrine or the teaching should be obeyed. So we teach you should keep the Ten Commandments, for instance. That should be obeyed. Don't break God's law. That should be obeyed. We should tithe if we have earnings that are tithable and so forth. We should not take God's name in vain. That is a doctrine, a teaching of the church of God. Obey the truth. Number two. Number three, obey your parents. Over at Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. It's interesting. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord, it says. It's interesting. different obedience. But these things can't be taken by themselves. You got to put them together with other parts of the Bible in a particular case. Because we find that obedience to God comes number one, even when it comes to our parents, even when it comes to other people. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. How do you do that? Obey the good news of the kingdom of God. Yes. What does that entail? The king to come, Jesus Christ. You obey the king. We obey him now, what he said to do. The true church are to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we follow what he tells us to do. We follow it. We live by it. And we obey the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that is the good news, that God's kingdom is going to come to this earth. And his laws are going to be administered on this earth, as it brings out in the prophets, in Isaiah and other places, where it speaks about even the Gentiles will come to keep God's laws and instructions. Obey your employer or boss. In Colossians 3, verse 22 and 23. Obey your employer or your boss. Don't cause strife and problems and argue back and all that. You can give your point of view or something in a nice way, but be nice about it. And don't try to make an enemy out of your boss, but try to be a good example. As was brought out earlier by Mr. Ritchie. Another way to obey, the Bible says, obey the ministry. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey the ministry. Those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. That's the important part. This isn't talking about people who rule over you in government necessarily here. It's talking about people who have the rule in the church, have responsibility in ministry, and obey them, for they care for you. They tell you, keep God's law. Now, we're talking about any minister anywhere. We're talking about true ministers of God who should be teaching the truth. And when you find out they aren't teaching the truth from God's word, you need to talk to them about it, and you need to find out what they mean, what they said. Are you taking it in the wrong way, or what? Maybe they said it, what's wrong, which is wrong. And then something has to be done about that. But if they watch after your souls, that's a key part to look at. These are ministers who are sincere, who are honest, who are truthful with you, and doing those things to help you get into the kingdom of God and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those has to be that they really care for you. Now, some ministers we've seen in the past didn't care too much. And other ministers in the world, I wouldn't count on that. Another obedience, talking about obey the higher powers. These are governments, local or state or federal, whatever. Romans 13, 1 through 4 brings that out. And basically, as it brings out in a positive way, these people aren't against you in government. They're not going to hurt you. They're not here to, string you up like the Nazis. But normally, most governments, if you keep the law, if you're a good citizen, you pay your taxes, you don't commit crime, they are actually a blessing, as the Bible says. God even puts them in a job to help where we live. So we don't have more crime. So we don't have more confusion, more disturbances. In our own neighborhoods and so forth. So, and Titus 3:1 also brings that out. So don't look at these people who are in charge in your local area like they're enemies, because most of the time they aren't. They're just normal people and just trying to make a living, trying to get by. And some are not so good. Some are a lot better. Yes, they're people. But generally what they put in the different regulations and so forth are not to hurt people. It's actually to keep people from hurting each other sometimes, isn't it? And also it says in Ephesians 5:21, we should submit to each other. So we should obey each other up to a point, shouldn't we? Submit means you do what they tell you. Now, it makes me think back years ago in Missouri, one of our brethren was putting a new roof on his one storage buildings he had in his farm. I think it was a metal roof. And some of us were working up there on the roof, and he came over and looked at our work, and he says, "You're not doing it right." I was a minister at that time, by the way. And he came up and says, "We're not doing it right. If you don't do it right, I'd rather you guys just go home and I'll do it myself during the week. Because we got to do it right or not do it at all." Now, you might say, I was a minister, so how could you talk to a minister like that? Well, no. It's people to people. And I submitted to him. And I thought, well, he's right. He's true. We want to do it the right way. And I obeyed what he said. And the other ones did too. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't some officer of the church. But he was saying the correct thing. You know, if a child came up and told you something that was correct and right, would you put him off? Oh, that's just a child. Doesn't know anything. Sometimes the children are better with their attitude and everything else than the grown-ups are. The Bible says we become like little children to enter the kingdom of God. So it doesn't matter where you get something that's correct and right by somebody. Who cares if they're a minister or not? Who cares? That's not the important thing. The important thing is to submit to one another where you see it's something that would be good and right. And also, the church is to obey Christ, Ephesians 5:24. The church, is as an overall group, is to obey what Christ says to do. As I said, the testimony of Christ. They accept it and live by it, follow it. They don't just know it, they act on it. Anyway, so I just mentioned obedience to who and for what. And of course, over here in Jeremiah, I'd like to look at that for a minute. Number one, obedience would always be to God. I think we all understand and see that. But sometimes it's a problem. We say, well, I should be submit to my husband. By the way, that's, I didn't bring that out. That's the next verse down in Ephesians, is wives submit to your husbands. Now, that's caused some consternation and controversy in the church, because some women have said, well, I'll never submit to him, you know, whatever. Well, what is the context of that? You see, he's not talking to the world there. Paul is addressing it to a church of God, to converted members, to converted husbands and converted wives. That's his audience there. These are letters to the different churches. And what he's doing here, he's saying, this is what, the man is the head of the family. And God has given that responsibility. Then after that, about 7 or 8 verses, it talks about what the husband should do. You ever notice that? Get the context. It's a lot longer group of scriptures than it says about the wife. One scripture on the wife, submit to your husband. And then later on it tells, now the husband should be like Christ. He should treat his wife like Christ, like Christ does as the head of the church. How do we as husbands treat our wives? Like Christ? That is quite a responsibility. It's not somebody out in the world that beats their wife every night, and the wife is happy because it stops and doesn't hurt anymore. No. It gives them no license to do that. These are supposed to be Christian people, Christian men, who treat their wives the way they should be treated, with love and respect and honor and love, real love, agape love, God's love. And caring for them, not forcing them to do this and that, not forcing them to do this and that, but being like Christ was. Does God force us to do things? Does Christ force us to do things? No, he tells us what to do, and then he leaves it up to if we're going to do it or not, doesn't he? A man can't make his wife do something if she doesn't want to. A wife can't make her husband do something if he doesn't want to. It's not your responsibility to take what God says about your wife or the husband and say, well, you got to be like this, and I'm going to make you like this. Can't. You have to choose as individuals. And that's what the whole context of is bringing out here. But so obedience is not such an evil word as the Bible brings out. Not the Bible, but the world brings out. The world talks about obedience like it's a, you know, kind of a bad thing. Situation, ethics, and all the rest is going around. But obedient to what is what's important? Jeremiah 7, verse 23. Let's look at that for a minute. Jeremiah 7, 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your doings, in other words, repent, change. Change your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Instead, you're religious. You're in a church of God, so we're in the right place at the right time and all that, keeping the Sabbath. So I'm okay. You're okay. No. Not necessarily. You might be in the church, but did you repent of your sins? As he brings that, that's what counts. Not saying, well, I am a Jew, or I am in the church of God. And it's God's true church. And you're breaking God's law? Does that help you? No. That makes you a hypocrite. And so God says, amend your ways. The Lord of hosts, do what he says. Jeremiah 26, verse 12. Pages are so thin, hard to turn them, isn't it? Okay. Verse 13, now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, that the Lord may relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. But here he says an interesting thing, and use it more than once. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that's quite more comprehensive than the Ten Commandments, isn't it? So, well, I keep the commandments. Well, you keep the rest of it? What do you mean the rest of it? That's all of it is, the Ten Commandments, right? Well, and the testimony of Christ, which came from the Father. Everything he brought out, Christ said, was from the Father, my Father. I didn't invent something new, some new doctrine or teaching. I just get what my Father tells me to tell you. I'm the messenger. So they're united completely in their belief, and what they say is right. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. And you know, for instance, there's some things that God said in the Bible that had a personal touch. I mean, they're only for that one person, right? But nobody else. But he said, do this. Abraham, for instance, he was told to get out of his country and go to another country. Has God ever told you to leave your country and go to another country? No, hasn't me either. So I don't have to obey that because he didn't give me that instruction. But he gave Abraham that particular instruction. So he went. He said to the Israelites, when you go into that country, kill all those people of those seven tribes. They're dooming themselves anyway by their pagan practices, killing their little children in fire and all the other things they were doing were horrible things to their false gods. And I want them completely eliminated. That would be following his instructions. But, you know, they didn't do it. They did it part way, but they came back to haunt him later, sting him in different parts of their body because they didn't do what God told them to do. That was specific instructions for Israel at that time from the voice of the Lord God. Obey the voice of the Lord God. When God told Saul, go and take those Amalekites and kill every one of them. Kill the king, everybody, even their animals. I want them killed, wiped out. Maybe they had some disease, I don't know. Or they bring disease to some of the herds of Israel because they had something, I don't know. But God wanted them completely wiped out. So he told him what to do. So you remember 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel came in, he says, "What do I hear this bleating of sheep for?" And oh yeah, we saved the king here, king of Amalek. He says, "Wait, what would you do? You didn't follow what instructions of God. He told us to wipe out them completely, including their king, including their herds." He said, "Well, the people made me do it." Yeah, blame it on the people. He was a king. He didn't have to worry about the people thought. He had, should have believed what, or think about what God told him to do. And God would back him up, certainly. Well, he didn't obey God there in that specific case. And he lost his kingship. You know, from that time, God took his spirit away from him to help him. And certainly best is history of David coming on the scene, certainly. But God rejected him there in that particular case. And he was blaming other people, which is very normal to do when somebody sins. Blame somebody else for it. You know, they made me do it, or Satan made me do it, or these people pressured me to do it, or whatever. I was just a cog in a machine, as Eichmann said. I'm not really guilty of killing 5 million Jews. I'm just a cog in a machine. You know, I just part of the bureaucracy, that's all. Not exactly. When you got the whole story of what Eichmann was doing, he was a very evil man. Very evil man, back even in the 30s. And he wanted to kill Jews even back then. Very, very slick, conniving person. Anyway, in fact, he appreciated that he'd done this, he was able to accommodate the death of so many Jewish people. He thought that was a great great act that he committed. He thought it was a good thing. So deranged. And, you know, the Bible talks about, some people call us sons of Belial. Sons of Belial, you see that phrase sometimes in the Old Testament. It means especially evil person, especially vile person. And there are people that way around in the world. Look at the ISIS and things, cutting people's heads off, little children murdering. There are people that way in many different countries, maybe every country. But most people aren't that way. Most people are trying to make a living, trying to get by. They aren't especially evil people that way. You know, violent and evil like Hitler and Tojo and some of the others. Idi Amin, who was killing nuns and anybody had to do with the churches, having them wiped out. And anybody who was another tribe in that other country, what was it we talk about sometimes? That because they're a different tribe, they wanted to wipe out that other tribe, the ones who were their enemies, I guess. Well, God says to be good to your enemies, to bless them, don't fight them as Christians. Now, why should we be obedient? Well, God told us to be obedient to him basically for two very practical reasons. You know, it's very important to be practical when you want to do something. You say, why am I doing this? Ask why. What is the purpose? What is the motivation for obeying somebody? What should be the motivation? And it's rather interesting, when you look at Hebrews 11, you find that the faith chapter, faith means belief, that when you see Hebrews 11, verse 8, I think it is, where it talks about Abraham, it says that Abraham had faith and obeyed. So what came first? Obedience or the faith? Faith came first, didn't it? It had to come with the belief. That is what the true motivator is for obedience. You believe in it. I tell you, I changed my idea about speeding on the highway. I used to speed more when I was younger. Then I started thinking about it. Speeding doesn't get me there any sooner, usually. And maybe a couple seconds, a couple minutes at the most. The one time they had two drivers go across the United States from Los Angeles to New York City in two of the same kind of cars. One was told, okay, your instructions are to go as fast as you can without getting a ticket, hopefully, and get there as fast as you possibly can. And every night you have to spend so many hours in your motel and sleep and eat and all that, certainly. But otherwise, you have so many hours you can drive and try to get there as fast as you can to New York City. The other one was told, follow all the speed limits. Don't go over them, don't go under them, do the best you can, stay within the speed limit, according to traffic, of course. Sometimes you have to go slower because of traffic. So you can't go 35 when everybody's stopped, you know, that won't work. You know what I'm saying. But just go to traffic, what the traffic says, 35, 55, 75, whatever it is. And if you can, follow every law, stop at every stoplight that you have to stop at. Don't do a California stop, keep moving like they do in Florida here. You don't stop. Some of them. And, you know, after 3 days when they finally got there, the one who was going as fast as possible, he was there 45 minutes earlier than the one who followed all the traffic regulations. And they found some other things that are different. The one who went as fast as they could was frayed mentally. He was on edge. His car, they checked his tires. The tires had more wear on them because he went a lot faster. You burn your tires up, you go fast. A lot faster than if you go small, slower. Ask a race driver when he goes 160 miles an hour. They got to change the tires before the race is over. Two other tires. All worn out already. And it used less gas. The car used less gas. The car was in better shape. The brakes were in better shape with the guy who went by the speed limit. And I remember that years ago. I didn't take it to heart that much, but I thought it was interesting. And I got older, and I got thinking, I'm going to do something kind of interesting as a project. I'm going to notice these people who are racing by me to get down the street and going through different lanes like you do here in Florida so they can get there faster and see what happens. And I'm cruising down at 45, whatever it is, and I come to a stoplight. They're waiting for me. They're very nice. They waited for me because they got a stoplight too. Now, some of them get through faster, and they get through the stoplight and get to the next stoplight. And sometimes they're completely gone, sure. And I think, I feel sorry for those people. 45 isn't bad, you know, in some places, and 70 is a good speed limit for the highway. It's not a bad highway. You can get there pretty good at 70. Go 75, does that help you that much? 5 miles in an hour? 5 miles closer to Burger King or you know, a cup of coffee or something, maybe. But they have them more often than just every hour, you know, in those places. Anyway, so I thought about, you know, I'm getting to like that law. I never did before. I thought it was like a deterrent. You know, I didn't want to get a ticket and everything like that. But now I think, you know, I'm happier going to speed limit. I changed my attitude about speed limits. Now, speed limits sometimes are wrong. They should have changed them in some places. We know that. But they're too slow or too fast or whatever. But never mind. I find if I just drive more serenely, peacefully, rather than try to outgun that other guy or get in front of him and all that, I'm happier. And I get home and I'm still relaxed. Except when I get on 95, it's kind of jangling all the traffic. I remember one of our ministers, Mr. Frank McCready. By the way, you might pray for him. He's one of our retired ministers who lives in Big Sandy, Texas, at a nursing home or a convalescent home. And he can't swallow. He's 80-some years old now, and he can't get things down. They all come up. So they've been praying about that. He could somehow, that opening would open up so that he could eat rather than. They don't have IVs at that center. You have to go to the hospital to get IVs to be nourished. So it's kind of bad for him, and it's hard on him. And please think of Mr. Frank McCready, the senior one. We call him Uncle Frank. We love him very much. But what was I talking about? Frank McCready. Yeah. Why? Because you believe it. You believe something, you come to believe it's true, and then so you follow it, that will follow. That's why Abraham would leave, because he came to believe God and his past experiences with him. He knew something about God before he left. It wasn't a cold meeting, you know, first time. Abraham, I'm God. Move. I want you to go down there. What do you mean, you're God? I don't know anything about you. What are you talking about? What God are you talking about? There's a lot of them around, you know. So he did some, there was some concourse, there was some fellowship with the true God before he was asked to leave. So he's motivated to obey because of his belief. But let me ask you another question. What about his belief? Was it unquestioned belief? Or was it one that was proven to be right? That's what we have to have. We have to have obedience that has been proved. We proved it, that it's correct and right. And then we will go ahead, and as Mr. Phil Garland was bringing out last week, we'll walk with our head ahead, looking at what's ahead, and not just looking down and, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to still follow it. It says, approve all things and hold fast that which is good. Prove whether, first of all, I had to prove whether God existed or not. And I'm so glad that we had the literature, and Mr. Armstrong made that available back then. Does God exist? That's probably the most important booklet I ever read in my life. I don't think I know now. And the second one was, is the Bible true? Or is it just made of a collection of stories and opinions of the prophets and things like that, like a lot of people believe today? Or is it true from the beginning, as it says in the book of Psalms? And so you got to prove and see, how do you see if what you're reading here is true or not? They brought out in that booklet is proofs of the Bible. They only use seven of them. There's a lot more besides that, by the way, if you look into it. But it really helped me see, well, this is true. I better do something about it. And God is there. I proved it to my own satisfaction by the facts, ma'am, just the facts of history, the facts of prophecy, the facts of creation, facts of design, facts of engineering by God, facts of a plan, facts of where the Bible is put together, a lot of things. We answered prayer. And so that motivated me to want to read the Bible and see what it really did say. So I read it from the book of Exodus through Revelation. I didn't start in Genesis. I didn't think that'd be interesting, so I thought maybe Exodus would be a lot more interesting. You know, I saw the movie, you know, Ten Commandments. And you don't want to start a book where it's not interesting. Of course, Genesis is very interesting. When you get into it, you look at it. But that's my first summer. I read that the whole Bible through. Not to study it, just to get interested, to see what it said. And that really helped a lot. But why did I come to repent and follow what God said? Because I came to see that God does exist, and he tells me certain things I should be doing. But here in Deuteronomy, you see the active blessings that are given to our forefathers and to us if we follow his way and obey his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, and so forth. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may be well with you, number one, that you might have a good life, things go well, you prosper, as it says in the book of John, that you may prosper and do well. Things will go well for you on the road, as it originally meant. Things may go well with you. Have a good life, a quality life, and that you're prospered in that way, in different ways. Prospered with children, prospered with a nice family, prospered with good friends, prospered with, there are a lot of ways to be prospered or be successful. That you be successful. And with your children after you, that they may be successful also and prosper. And that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. So the second promise was long life. Prolong your days and make them longer than they would have been. And I think all of us can meditate and think about, by keeping the Ten Commandments, we probably are prolonging our lives, all right? How many people die in the course of a crime? How many die accidentally in the course of not doing things right? There are a lot of them, a lot of people. A lot of children that die early because people did not know or understand or live by God's commandments. Thou shalt not steal, for instance. That has prolonged a lot of lives for people who don't steal. Apparently, you know, because who are the ones who are the victims of murder mostly in this country? You ever think about it? The vast majority of them are involved in some kind of crime or in gangs of crime. Or they get involved in a crime and they got caught. Or they got, there was, just like this fellow in over there in, what is it, Ferguson. He was stealing cigars out of a store, pushed a guy out of the way and left. And I don't know if the policeman got him because he was doing that or not. I don't know all the details, and I'm not going to say one way or the other. I don't know all the facts. But I do know that a lot of these people die because they get involved with crime by their own people a lot of times. What about the mafia? They find out one of their guys is not real loyal or said something to the police or whatever, and they put out a hit on them to assassinate them. Those who live by the sword, as Christ says, will die by the sword. That principle is there. So if you do follow God's way, Ten Commandments, and in the principles that God gives us in other ways, you're usually going to stay out of trouble. Sometimes you will still get in trouble for your righteousness. But don't think God's going to help you if you're doing unrighteous things. You're sinning, you're breaking his law, and then you get in trouble. That's par for the course. You're asking for it. And God says so in his word. But if you do it for righteousness' sake, that you're still persecuted, then God will help you. He will help you. That is the two reasons why Israel should have been very, very practical and say, I want to live long, and my kids, I want them to live a long time. I want them to live a good life, too, at the same time. A lot of these people who die early don't have a good life, do they? They're on drugs, took an overdose of drugs, 20 years old. Life snuffed out, 20 years old. What a sad thing. I visited a fellow in prison one time in Missouri who couldn't speak English, just Spanish. So I took one of the brethren from our church who knew Spanish. He was a Hispanic fellow, Mr. Gonzalez, and asked him if he'd go to federal prison with me to visit this man and interpret. And he was very happy to help. And he did. Nice man. And we visited this young man. He could be a movie star. I mean, he was real handsome. About 25 years old. Slick black hair. But he was just, he'd really like to be a man of the year or something, you know, kind of a, what they have on TV, what is it? Life magazine or Self magazine or what is the magazine? People magazine, yeah. And he's healthy and everything, fine. And he's in federal prison. He wasn't even American. He came from Colombia, South America. He was trafficking. He was moving drugs from one place to another. And he wasn't taking them himself, by the way. He was doing this to make money. He made a lot of money. Taking it from one place to another. And they caught him. They got him. And they put him in prison. And when he's done with his sentence, I think it's a 5 or 10 year sentence, that they're going to send him back to Colombia. And I thought, what a waste. This guy's got everything to live for. He's got the health. He's got the good looks. He probably has a good mind, too. You know, the way we talked and everything seemed like he discussed things in an intelligent way. What a waste of a life. And what happened to him? I don't know. But when we follow God's way, we are likely to have longer lives, have a lot better life. And I can say that for myself anyway, but my life is sure a lot better than it would have been if I stayed out here in the world. God has given me wonderful things. So why? And of course, that, hear intelligently. Now turn over here to Proverbs 28, verse 9. This is a scripture that I never noticed till lately. But, you know, does God hear all prayers? Good question, isn't it? Well, people do it to pray to God. They do it, I'm sure, many times genuinely, or they're sincere about it. Maybe they're misinformed or they don't know the truth. But does he hear all those prayers? Does he listen? What does he think about their prayer? This is interesting. I didn't write this. This is the first Rand 24:7 or something. This is Proverbs 28, verse 9. And it just hit me between the eyes. I never saw it like this before. People assume that God hears all these prayers and they're like incense to him. No, they aren't. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Abomination means filth. Like if you eat pork, you're eating filth, according to God, in the Deuteronomy, or shellfish, or things like that. It is a filthy thing in his mind. If he hears a prayer given by somebody who turns his ear away from hearing the law, or listening to God's law, God's commandments. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Oh, God, please help me. I need some help right now. And they won't listen to God's law. They won't stop stealing. They won't stop committing adultery. Everybody wants help when times gets tough. And they think, oh, God, please help me now. Well, you're a sinking ship, you know. Your life is about really snuffed out and your plane is going down. Please, God, help me. Please, I won't hurt. But he won't listen to God's law. Those who are against God's law. Communist ideology is that comes from Marx. And Marx says religion is the opiate of the people. It's a drug on people. Well, I agree with him that some religion is that way. False religion is that way, certainly. It's an opiate of the people. He was right about that. False religion is. But true religion from God is one that promotes God's law and tells people to keep God's law. And so when you pray, if you're not keeping God's law, this shows you what it is. Your prayer is looked at. That means these people who are not keeping God's law, and they know better. They know the truth. They know about the Ten Commandments, but they still take God's name in vain. They still steal, or they still lie, or they still commit adultery or fornication. They still covet other people's things with an inordinate or unlawful desire, coveting. And they'll get a handle on their attitude about things like that. And praying to God is not going to help, because your prayer is not going to be looked on with favor. People who want to have their prayers answered and listened to are people who obey God. James 4 talks about that. Prayer of a diligent and faithful man accomplishes as much. So obedience is, why do we obedient? Now we see later on that if you follow God's way, not only will you have good life and a long life, but you also have opening to eternal life, which is far more important. Over here in Revelation 22, verse 14. Let's look at that. Revelation 22, verse 14. If we obey God because we believe him and we've proven our beliefs and studied and looked into it and see that God does truly exist, they just have a plan here below that he wants good for human beings. He's working out salvation, the plan of salvation, as we speak, and we can be a part of it, and we really believe that, we're going to be motivated, or should be motivated, to want to obey him. And God even helps us obey him with his Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32, he gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, it says. Those come to that point where they're in their own mind, with God's help, with his Spirit leading us, have come to the conclusion and understanding and proof that this is the way to live, by keeping his word, keeping his truth, obeying the truth, obeying the gospel, obeying the words of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. The tree of life denotes eternal life. It's a symbol of it. And they couldn't have it in a Garden of Eden because they went and took of a tree of good and evil. So they didn't have access to that tree of life, and God wouldn't let them have access to it any longer, right? And kicked them out of the garden and put two angels there in front to keep them out with swords. So they had to go someplace else, maybe east of Eden or someplace. I don't know. There's a novel by that name. Blessed are they who do his commandments, that he may have right to the tree of life, eternal life, when we follow God's way, that we obey God, we follow him. And we don't do it because, I know when we first came into church, I think we had more of a adolescent love, I guess you might say, to God. But that love should have grown to a point where we don't think of God as destroying our lives or putting through it through a tribulation or anything like that. I've gone past that I worry about the tribulation for myself or think about that or that God is going to get me. I don't think that way anymore. I think more God is love. He loves me and he wants the best for me and for all my, for everybody. Our best interests are there for him to look at, and he appreciates. And so, our obedience should be based on what we know. Somebody said, scientists have the truth. But some other scientists said, no, they want the truth, they're looking towards the truth, they're moving towards the truth as they can, but they don't really have it altogether. They're looking towards it and want it on different things. Now, God's truth is based on proof. And that's something you can really take to the bank, as you say. And belief comes from proof, as I said. So I would say this, that our obedience to God should be the best kind, willing obedience. Obedience not because God is evil, bad person and is going to get us if we don't, but because God is good. Because God loves us, because God cares for us, and we appreciate that, and we want to return that love to him by showing our willing obedience to the things that he's shown us to do.